Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey, everyone. Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. Today, I have a special treat for you all. This past weekend, I was blessed to go to Detroit, well, outside of Detroit, Sterling, Michigan, to speak at the Midwestern Catholic Apologetics Conference. And so I thought what would be fun to share with you all today is Trent Horn, apologist, live, unplugged, unscripted answers to a dynamic Q&A session that normally, of course, when you hear me on the podcast, I have prepared materials for what I want to speak with you all about. When I'm on radio and I get questions, usually on the computer, I get a little heads up to see what questions they are going to ask me. But for this conference, there was a special Q&A session where people wrote down questions and they were just read to me live, unscripted. I maybe saw one or two of them before I answered, but the rest were really a mystery. So you get to see how I answer questions live and on the fly. It was a wonderful conference. I hope to return in the future. It was held at St. Cyril and Methodius Church in Sterling, Michigan, Midwestern Catholic Apologetics Conference. I highly recommend if you live in the region to attend next year's event. It was super fun. So without further ado, I will, I have more ado. I also have some bonus content this week, some cut for time, a few questions that didn't make it into the show. You get access to that bonus content, of course, if you are a supporter of the Trent Horn podcast, of Council of Trent podcast. Find out more about that at trenthornpodcast.com for our faithful supporters there. I've got some bonus cut for time questions you can hear me cut loose on a few different subjects I think you'll find very interesting. But otherwise, without further ado, now, here is me live, Midwestern Catholic Apologetics Conference, live Q&A, Stump the Apologist.
Mr. Horn, I don't want to paraphrase these, by the way. We've combined some because some of you have had questions that are very similar. And of course, time permitting, we can't get through all of them, but we're going to do our best.
I feel like this is like some kind of C-SPAN deposition.
Yeah, it is.
All right, let me practice. I do not recall the events in question.
Sadly for these, you cannot plead the fifth. So today it feels that there are not only attacks outside the church, but inside and from within. How do we defend the faith to friends and family and even other Catholics?
Well, I really think that 80 to 90% of defending the faith is simply correcting misunderstandings of it. I think if there's something that you could do, and I've thought about actually creating an educational program related to this, hopefully in the next year or two, if you could read one chapter of the New Testament and 10 paragraphs of the Catechism each night, and you could take the weekends off, by the way, just Monday through Friday, 10 paragraphs of the Catechism, one chapter of the New Testament should take you 15 minutes. If you do that, you will get through the entire Catechism and the entire New Testament in 1 year. Taking weekends off or weekends to catch up if you need to. That I think a lot of times what we need to do is be able to explain to people, well, here is what the church teaches. Do you agree with it or not? I think one of the things that's very difficult when it comes to attacks on the faith from the inside are when people say, well, the church doesn't really say you have to believe in this, or the church doesn't teach that, the church doesn't teach that purgatory exists anymore, or the church says that contraception is really up to your conscience, whether it's okay to use or not. So when people, a lot of times on the inside, try to misrepresent what the church teaches, it's good to be able to say, well, here is what the catechism says. Here is what the code of canon law says on this. Do you agree with this or not? Now, sometimes there can be difficulty in interpreting magisterial documents. That's why my good friend Jimmy Akin wrote a wonderful book, came out this year. It's called Teaching with Authority. I highly recommend it. It's a great primer on how to read magisterial or documents of the church, the church's teaching office. So when the church is teaching us through encyclicals, through dogmatic constitutions, even through homilies that the Pope gives at a Wednesday audience. How are we to understand that? How are we to read the catechism to know what the church teaches? So I think 80% of the battle right there is just with those who are within the faith misrepresenting it, to get them to say, this is what the church teaches. Do you agree or not? Do you agree with the church's authority or not? And I think that's an area where we have to really be able to focus our efforts on and be able to back up when we say the church teaches X with a citation from a magisterial document. Because most people who tell me, well, this is allowed, they always cite this kind of ambiguous source like the spirit of Vatican II, which two Halloweens ago I dressed up as. The scariest costume. It was just a sheet. I cut the eyes out, but then I wrote a bunch of stuff on it to get people's goats about, like, you know, the different liturgical abuses or different ways of understanding things. Follow your conscience or, you know, whatever. I wrote it on the sheet and the spirit of Vatican II. So being able to cite, because most people say the church teaches a false thing, can't back it up with a citation, usually.
So here's another one. This is several. Ask this. What about the controversial Bible stories where God says to kill all the people?
Mm-hmm. Sure. There are passages where it appears that God commands the Israelites to slay neighboring tribes called the Canaanites, the residents of Canaan. Most famous passages would be in John 6:21 and 1 Samuel 15. That's where in John 6:21 talks about how the Israelites are told to slay man, woman, and child, leave nothing that breathes. Talks about how the Canaanites were utterly wiped out. They were utterly destroyed. And 1 Samuel 15, God tells King Saul to kill the Amalekites, another one of the Canaanite tribes, the tribes of Amalek, for what they did to Israel. If you read back in the book of Exodus, when Israel left Egypt, the tribe of Amalek was on their heels ever since they left Egypt. They would trail the back of the caravan to kill and plunder, because in a caravan, who always ends up at the back? The slow ones, which are the very young and the very old and the very sick. They're the ones who put up the least fight. So Amalek routinely would plunder, kill, and steal from them in that regard. So God called on the Israelites to utterly wipe out the Amalekites, man, woman, and child. What do we make of these passages? There's three ways to understand them. One would be that these were literal commands of God that literally happened in history. Could God command, you know, does God have the right to wipe out the Canaanites and the Amalekites? It seems like he could send a plague upon them. He could fire and brimstone like in Sodom and Gomorrah. If God is the author of human life, he's allowed to take human life. People say, you know, God is a murderer if God, you know, causes or at least allows human beings to die. And they say, well, I talk to my atheist friends, how do you figure that he's a murderer? You know, because he kills human beings. You can't do that. Or he doesn't save us if we're in trouble. Like, he's responsible. And I say, well, wait a minute. What if I gave you $20 today? I give you $20 tomorrow. I give you $20 on Tuesday. And then on Wednesday, I don't give you $20. Am I a thief? No. No, I never promised you I'd give you $20 on Wednesday. I gave you $20 these next few days. On Wednesday, I decided to stop. I could have given it to you for another 10 years. It's my decision. It's my money. So I'm not depriving you of anything that you have a right to. It's my gift to you. And it's the same with God. Life is a gift from God. God does not owe us life. It was a gift. He didn't have to make any of us. And so if God gives us life, just as I don't have to give my friend a certain amount of money as a gift, God doesn't have to give us a certain amount of days as a gift. He can give us a lot or a few. It's completely up to his decision. And he can choose how our lives end as well. So if that's the case, if God has that authority, then he can deputize others to carry that out in his regard. And then if we look at the narratives of Scripture, these were not morally capricious acts that were done. They were done for a group of people who, if you look back in Genesis 15:6, God told Abraham that I will wait to pronounce my judgment on the Amorites. I will wait 400 years to vomit them out of the land until their sin reaches heaven. He gave them time, and they still persisted in their grave evils. They worshiped deities that practiced murder, incestual rape. They practiced child sacrifice, and we know this. I deal with some atheistic scholars who say, well, the Canaanites didn't really practice child sacrifice. The Israelites made that up to justify going to war with them and taking their land. But that's not true. That's not true. We have archaeological evidence that proves the Canaanites engaged in child sacrifice. Xenophon, it was Plutarch who wrote an early history of the ancient Roman Empire, talks about descendants of the Canaanites who would put children on a bronze statue and the fire would shoot up and the children would fall into the fire and they'd beat the drums very loudly to drown out the wailing of the mothers. In Salambo in North Africa, archaeologists discovered the bones of toddlers, infants, and fetuses all in the same area. This was not a burial ground because there was something in the soil that showed it was not a burial ground. Charcoal. Which means what, of course? Fire sacrifice. That's why in the book of Leviticus it says, you know, of all the terrible things you can do, don't make your children pass through the fire to Moloch, is what it says. So God used the Israelites to pronounce judgment upon these people, and all of them, that the judgment even upon the youngest among them came upon them for the sins of their parents. And God, of course, has the right to end people's lives no matter how old or young they are. That's one view. Another view is that these were non-literal commands that were misunderstood by the Canaanites. Misunderstood by Israel. That sometimes Israel doesn't quite understand God's will. God has to tolerate their bad behavior because they're barbaric. That's why in the Old Testament you see polygamy and divorce. It's not God's ideal, but he tolerates it because of the people's hard hearts. So God is trying to protect his chosen people, and he's trying to keep them united so that the Messiah can come to bless the whole world. But in doing so, his chosen people are in a barbaric time. And we also, when you look at the Old Testament and read these awful stories, we can get really judgy about it because we don't live in those times, fearful, scary times. The closest we have, I remember reading accounts of people in Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans. I remember once I was in a debate with Dan Barker on whether God exists, talking about human morality, and he said, people are good, Trent. People don't need God. People are good. People will do the right thing, and they will love and care for them. They don't need God. And I said, you know what, Dan? People might be loving and kind to everyone, but take away electricity and 911 and find out what happens. And that's why I read these accounts in Katrina. There are roving gangs. This guy had to sleep with a knife under his pillow, worried people would just come into his home and loot his home and murder him. And when, you know, people... There's, in the modern world, this is the biggest heresy among the human person in the modern world. And it comes from Rousseau. Everything bad ends up coming from France in one way or another. I'm just kidding. When my wife and I were in Paris, it was a lovely city of lights. And on the Ile de Saint-Louis, there is a magnificent ice cream shop named Bertoli's that you must go to if you're ever in Paris. Many things in France I actually really do enjoy. But I also end up finding a lot of, you know, heretics and other things in church history. You know, going all the way back to St. Irenaeus, which at that time France was known as Gaul. So, Rousseau, yes. Rousseau. I was out in Bertoli's, Rousseau. Rousseau is a political philosopher who said that human beings are basically good inside. And it's society and society's structures that make us bad. And so when people misbehave or break the law or do bad things, it's because we have something broken in society. So the modern thing that most people get wrong about human beings is they say, to fix people, you got to fix society. You got to fix systemic injustice, patriarchy, systemic racism, things like that. And I agree there's things in society that are broken. There are societal evils. But it's wrong to say that if you fix society, you'll fix people. That's backwards. You fix society by fixing people. That is what you do. You can't start big. You have to start small. That's why the family is so darn important. Pardon my French. And people forget that nowadays. They forget that. Why the family is so important. They want to make the family obsolete, basically. So in the ancient world, it was a barbaric and cruel time. And so God may have tolerated that. God never ordered the destruction of these people, but the Israelites did it anyways because God was working with a crude instrument to try to help these people survive and flourish as chosen people and was gradually guiding them to ideal behavior. And the last view, which is one I'm sympathetic towards, is that these commands to wipe out the Canaanites were not literal and they never happened at all. They never happened at all. That these descriptions in Joshua and 1 Samuel were written centuries after the fact during the United Kingdom when a chronicler was putting together the history of Israel. And it was a way of telling the people of that time to have nothing to do with foreign influences. And there's clues in the text and in ancient cultures that these commands are not literal, that they're exaggerated warfare rhetoric. It's nice. I wanted to include this in my Bible talk, but, you know, this is good. The clues are this. So what's exaggerated warfare rhetoric? So if I say, hey, we went to the high school basketball game on Friday, how did it go? Oh, well, they destroyed them, massacred the other team. You're not going to call the district attorney. You're not going to suddenly, you know, have to mop up the blood all over the basketball court. It's an expression. And to say that the Israelites left nothing that breathed, where they were completely wiped out, appears to be exaggerated warfare rhetoric. In Joshua, we have this exaggerated warfare rhetoric of the time. But in Judges, it's a lot more sober, that apparently in the book of Joshua, the Canaanites are all wiped out. They left nothing that breathed. They're wiped out. But then in Judges, they keep coming back and back and back. In 1 Samuel, Saul was supposed to have wiped out the Amalekites. But 2 Samuel begins with the death of Saul and an Amalekite soldier lying to David. So something doesn't quite add up. It seems that Joshua and other books of the Bible use exaggerated rhetoric. And we see this in the ancient historical context. There is an old granite stela, not, you know, Streetcar Named Desire. Stella! So, by the way, Simpsons has a wonderful parody of Streetcar Named Desire with John Lovitz as a guest star. I highly recommend. Remember, it's a pinball up here. So Estelle, S-T-E-L-E, is a big granite monument, and kings would write down all the great things they did on that. So, you know, so the King Merneptah of Egypt had a giant stele. It's been dated to the 13th century before Christ. And on there, he talks about all his great accomplishments, including Israel has been laid waste. Her seed is not. So this is the oldest reference to Israel outside of the Bible in the 13th century before Christ, which contradicts the thesis of other scholars that the patriarch narratives, that the history of Israel was made up like in the 5th or 6th century BC. It's not true. We have references to Israel in the year 1300 before Christ. And here, Merneptah is saying Israel was wiped out. Oh, by the way, there is a particular character on the stele to show, there's a marking in Egyptian hieroglyphics to show Israel is a people group. Not just any kind of nation, but a people group. And people groups are almost always named after an individual, which lends historical evidence to the historical existence of the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't just whole cloth inventions of the Israelites. So Merneptah is saying Israel was wiped out, but surprise, surprise, they're still around for centuries later. That's what I think is happening in these texts, that really this is non-literal language to talk about not assimilating with foreign cultures. And it's the author using this exaggerated warfare rhetoric to talk about Israel's victories over their Canaanite opponents and oppressors. And really, in the Bible, Israel was commanded on several occasions not to go to war. Israel was not a warmongering tribe. In fact, Second Book of Kings talks about how foreign kings knew Israel had a reputation for mercy when they captured prisoners of war. That Israel was merciful to its prisoners. And Israel, God said, don't go to war against Moab. Don't go to war against Edom. Leave them alone. You have your space. But the Canaanites are just a different story because of their grave wickedness and the threat they pose to you. Now, that was chapters 1 and 2 in Hard Saying, I guess. So, but there's lots more chapters you would enjoy from the book. I definitely recommend checking it out. So I hope that was helpful.
So our church is based on scripture and tradition. How do I explain tradition to someone who believes in sola scriptura?
How do I explain tradition to someone who believes in sola scriptura? Tradition! Not like that. Don't be like Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. Well, you can say this. The word tradition comes from the Latin word tradere, means that which is handed on, what is handed over. Comes from the Greek word paradosis, which just means that which is handed on. So in one sense, you can say that scripture is tradition. Scripture is what has been handed on to us from those who were in Christ before us, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans. So tradition is just that which has been handed on to us. Now, we believe what has been handed on to us As the Catechism says, God revealed himself to man through his one perfect, insurpassable word. So Jesus is the word of God. Jesus is the complete, perfect revelation of God. But we're human beings, so we like having sentences and propositions and statements, just the way we are. So God has to condescend. He comes down to our level to be able to speak with us. And so he presents revelation through words, to human words to us, through sentences, through the word of God, through human words. And the word of God is found in a written form and an unwritten form. And you can say, do you, you know, your Protestant friend, do you agree the word of God can be in an unwritten form? If they say no, ask them from the year 33 AD to the year 52 AD, after Christ's crucifixion, did the word of God exist for Christians? From 33 AD to 50 AD. Because the first letter of the New Testament, probably 1 Thessalonians, the first document of the New Testament was written probably around 50 AD, probably 1 Thessalonians. There's parts of Mark that may have been even earlier than that, but we'll just say 1 Thessalonians 50 AD. So if the word of God can only be written, that means for 17 years, Christians did not have the word of God whatsoever. But how did they evangelize? How did they baptize people? How were people saved in that time? I'm sure people were born, died during that time. They didn't have the word of God. No, they had the unwritten word. They had the apostolic preaching. So they would even agree here that even in that time, sola scriptura did not apply. How could it? You didn't have a Bible. And then when you had more documents, no one ever said that all of God's word is found in scripture alone. Make them defend, where does the Bible teach the doctrine of sola scriptura? So that's one element to critique the biblical foundation of sola scriptura. But then to say, so tradition is that which is handed on to us. And we can find biblical precedents for this. One might be 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, St. Paul says, stand firm and hold fast to that which was handed on to you, to the traditions which were handed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So Paul is saying, hold firm to what we handed on to you, either in the written form or the unwritten form. You can also talk about how I think it's important, actually, before I get to defining tradition, there is a funny thing that happens in some Protestant translations of the Bible. I've seen this in the NIV. So the Greek word paradosis usually is translated tradition. Well, in the NIV, when it refers to traditions for, because some people say, oh, well, why do you believe in tradition? Didn't Jesus condemn tradition? He told the Pharisees, you neglect the word of God for your traditions. You believe in traditions of men. So people say Jesus condemned tradition in Mark chapter 7. Funny thing happens in the NIV Bible, New International Version. Tradition, paradosis, in Mark 7, paradosis is translated tradition, traditions of men. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings you were given, whether by word of mouth or letter. So the word tradition doesn't show up there. Because they want to try to make you think all traditions are bad. Jesus did not believe that. He only believed that traditions which violated the word of God were bad. That's the problem. And you can affirm to your Protestant friend that the traditions that Catholics hold to do not violate or contradict Scripture in any way. Now, some of them may refer to things that are only implicitly found in Scripture, like the Assumption of Mary, for example. I would say it's implicitly seen in Revelation 12. Maybe not explicit, but implicit. But there's nothing in tradition that contradicts something we find in the written Word of God. So you can share that with them. Now, it's a funny thing in Mark chapter 7. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, you violate the Word of God for the traditions of men. There was a rule that they followed that brought Jesus' condemnation upon them. Starts with a C, or a Q, if you're big into Hebrew transliterations. Does anyone know what that is? Or a K? Korban. Korban. Or if you really want to work on your Hebrew, Korban. I love when you get into studying Hebrew, then you want to overpronounce everything. So instead of Sheol, it's Sha'ol. So when I went to Israel, for some reason, people think that I'm a native there or something like that, or I'm Israeli. So everyone came up to me and asked me all these questions. So I only learned enough Hebrew to say, I'm sorry, I don't speak any Hebrew. And then when I go through the Muslim quarter, I just know how to say a polite hello in Arabic, mahabar, and just kind of be on my way. Actually, everyone there was actually very, very polite to us. But some of the other misadventures we had in Israel are that's for another time for another talk, I suppose. So to talk with tradition, what happened in Mark 7 was not that the Pharisees believed in the Korban rule, a weird, non-biblical thing. Because a lot of Protestants say, oh, the Pharisees followed this Korban thing that's not even in Scripture, and they should have just stuck to the Bible. That's what Jesus was saying. That's not what's happening in Mark 7. What's happening here, Korban means an offering, what you offer to the temple, what you offer to God. And so the Pharisees said, look, I could give my money to my aging parents, but I already made it Korban. I already gave it to the temple. And the book of Numbers says if I make a vow to God, I can't break the vow. If I gave the money to the temple, even if my parents now need it, I can't give it to them. I already pledged it to God. Numbers says so. So Jesus said, your interpretation is way off base here. You're starting in Numbers, but you need to go back to Exodus. Honor your father and mother. The vow you made to pledge Korban was invalid to start with. You shouldn't have done that, and you should honor your parents and support them in their elderly years. So what Jesus was doing was not condemning a non-biblical tradition and saying sola scriptura. He's not saying that. What Jesus was saying is, your interpretation of Scripture is way off base. I need to correct you. So what's interesting here, the Protestants say, well, just read the Bible, you figure it out. That's not what the Bible teaches. In 2 Peter 3:16, St. Peter says there are things in Scripture which there are things in Paul's letters, Peter and Paul. I always think they were kind of frenemies sometimes. They were like the friends that always kind of butt heads a little. They were basically brothers, but they didn't know it. C.S. Lewis once said that brothers are born in a state of animosity. I think that's very true for brothers. I have a wonderful picture on my phone. I will gladly show you at the signing table of my children. My wife's always like, stop going on and on about the kids. And I say, I can't help it. I have to do that. There's a great picture of Matthew, my four-year-old, and my soon-to-be two-year-old, Thomas. And they're at the ocean, and he wants Thomas to smile for the picture. So Matthew has this kind of mischievous grin, and he's holding up Thomas's head to smile, and he's just yanking his hair back. And he's doing this. Thomas is just... And it's just brothers. And then I got to get the picture the next day when Thomas chucked a rock at Matt's head. So Peter and Paul, a little animosity there. But they still loved each other very much. And, good apostles and helpmates of the Lord. So he said in 2 Peter 3:16, there are things in Paul's letter that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. The Bible admits there are things. I always mess this up. I have a bad habit, by the way. Here's another of my weaknesses I'll share with you. I transpose letters and numbers. In my books, I always have people emailing me. The citation is wrong because I've transposed a number. So it's either 2 Peter 1:20 or it's 1 Peter 2:10. In the letters of St. Peter. See, if you don't know where it is, don't worry. You can just say in the letter of Peter in the Gospels, I don't know where it is. And guess what? That's how Jesus would cite things. Remember when Jesus was having a debate about the resurrection with the Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. So that's how you know. And Jesus said to them, but don't you remember that part in the scroll where Moses talked to the burning bush? That's a pretty vague locator. But if it works for Jesus, it can work for you too. So in the letters of Peter, Peter also says that no prophecy of Scripture comes about by one's own interpretation. It doesn't. There are things in Scripture that people misunderstand to their own destruction. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the pillar and foundation of truth is not the Bible, it's the church of the living God. Finally, you should share with your Protestant friend when it comes to tradition. I'm going on and on, but I'd rather give you all good stuff. Make a distinction between capital T tradition and lowercase t tradition, right? There are traditions, customs, disciplines that can change over time that Jesus gave the church authority. Matthew 18 says the apostles, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed on heaven. The church has authority. so it can implement rules for our benefit and change them by the church's own authority. So that's why with fasting, it used to be all day. You couldn't eat until you received the Eucharist. Then it was 3 hours. And then it was 1 hour. The church has the authority to change these kinds of rules. Or clerical celibacy. Celibacy is a discipline in the church. It was something that was instituted actually early on, before the Middle Ages. But it was instituted early on more in the Western church than the Eastern church. But it's a discipline that was implemented once, and it could be changed. It wouldn't be catastrophic if the church changed the discipline on celibacy. I don't think it's a good idea. I think the teaching on celibacy has tremendous benefits, and simply changing it doesn't solve many root problems we're facing in the church today. But it's something that could change. Now, that's a lowercase t. Capital T tradition is sacred tradition, like the Word of God, that which was given to us in the deposit of faith that we continue to better understand, but that which does not change. So could women be priests? In Pope St. John Paul II's apostolic exhortation on this matter, he said that not that the church won't ordain women, but that it can't do that. Christ never gave the church the authority to do that. That'd be an example of affirming a sacred tradition, capital T. So I think it's important when you talk about tradition, that which is handed on, Scripture is a part of that, and you can say to your Protestant friend, I bet you believe in one sacred tradition. You believe in one thing that's not found in the Bible. What's that? The Bible's table of contents right here. This is a sacred tradition that's been passed on. You won't find this table of contents in your Bible, telling you which books are inspired and which aren't. So big T, the canon would be another big T, and little T.
And I hope you guys enjoyed hearing me in my element for a live Q&A session at the Midwestern Catholic Apologetics Conference. If you did enjoy it, guess what? Part 2 is going to come up tomorrow. Got a lot of other great questions, including what to do about pro-abortion Catholic politicians. Lots of other great subjects that we'll be covering. So if you want to hear more of this, part 2 is going to be up tomorrow. And of course, if you'd like to hear the bonus content that won't be here on the podcast, do go and check out trenthornpodcast.com to be able to hear that. You guys have been great. I really hope you enjoyed it. And of course, I hope you have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.